children have gone. Too many holes in the church. Okay, but anyway, we'll get on. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this privilege we have of worshiping you together with your people. And Lord, for being able to sit under the word of God as it's read to us. And Lord, as we spend time this morning in looking at this chapter, we pray that you would encourage us as you encouraged your people of old, and that we might learn about your wondrous grace and what you do for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would focus our minds upon this today in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled my sermon today, God Will Bless His People at His Appointed Time. And you might remember I told you about those three names that are at the beginning of the book, Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo, which effectively means God will bless his people at the appointed time. Now, when you look at the church today, you look around at the church in Britain, in many parts of the world, it looks sick, doesn't it? It's a bit like those flowers that have got no roots, that seem to have lost the meaning and purpose. And it looks like an institution to many that's really got no future. And of course, if you're not grounded in Jesus, then it has no future and you don't have any future. Of course, you look around and you see some of these mega churches which consist of thousands of people. I think the biggest church is Joel Osteen's church in America, of something like 45,000 people. It's like going to a soccer match, isn't it? You know. But the growth of the mega churches is at the expense of the smaller churches. And the fact of the matter is that in the Western world, at least, the numbers of people who go to church on the Lord's Day is not growing in terms of how the mega churches are growing. So what's happening is that the smaller churches are being gobbled up, as it were. They're being drawn into these mega churches, which make them look very good. Well, what are you going to make of it? Is there a future for the church? Is there a future for the Christ Church in Fetcham? This is the issue that's being addressed by God to Zechariah in this vision. And I've told you before that the visions, the eight visions that God gave to Zechariah were given to him that he might encourage the Lord's people. And that's the purpose of this, to encourage us in discouraging situations. Of course, it was, say, given to encourage, first of all, the Jews who were alive at that time, especially those who had left Babylon and gone to Jerusalem. But it's not difficult to understand how it fits in with our experiences as well. And we're going to consider this passage today under three heads, flowing out of that main heading, God will bless his chosen people in his time. And the first thing I want you to notice about this vision is the Lord Protector. Our God watches over his people and he protects them in every circumstance. And that's what's found in the first five verses, where Zechariah sees a man going out to measure Jerusalem. He's got a ruler, or he's got a tape measure, and he's going to measure the size of Jerusalem. He says in verse 2, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is." And then in verse 4 we read, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." What is he saying? He's saying that the population of Jerusalem will be so great, it will not be able to be contained within the walls of the old city. Now, when you look at the church today, which may appear to have no roots, it's withering, it's dying, to think that one day the church will be so great and so magnificent that it will not fit into the physical surroundings. And then there's a word from the Lord announcing a reassurance. He says in verse 5, "For I declare, the Lord, will be a wall of fire. I will be a wall of fire that protects my church in times of adversity. I will be around her and I will be the glory in her midst." This wall of fire reminds me of the time when the children of Israel had left Egypt and they were traversing through the wilderness of sin. They were going from Egypt and they were on the way to the promised land. But of course, as you know, that when they got into the wilderness, they began to complain. They began to moan. They began to say, life was better way back there in Egypt. What are we doing here, Moses? And some of them wanted to rebel and go back. But there was the presence of God with these people, even there in the wilderness. And he was a pillar of fire by night, which not only illumined the camp, but it also drove off the enemies. You know, one of the things, if you're out in the bush and there's lions roaring around, is you stoke up the fire. You make it a bit more noticeable so the predators might not come and decide that you look like a good dinner. So the wall of fire is a reminder of the fire that protected Israel in those days. And the pillar of fire also protected Israel from the enemies that were encamped around them now that they have come back from Babylon. So the picture here in Zechariah 2 is that of God surrounding his people and protecting his people from the enemies. Now, you might have seen on the projection before the service began about that college in Oxford, Balliol College, where the council or the student council, for whatever it's worth, decided not to allow the Christian Union to have a stall at their fair, and they gave their reasons. And if you didn't see it, then please ask somebody to put it back up again. And so you see how the church is under constant attack. You see how the young Christians in our universities are being attacked, are being told to keep quiet because they bring a message that people don't want to hear. And of course they don't want to hear it. Nobody wants to be told that they are sinners. In fact, the people of this world don't believe that they are sinners. Well, what's a sinner? Well, a sinner is a murderer. A sinner is an adulterer. A sinner is somebody who's done heinous crimes. No, 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 my friends. A sinner is somebody who has done something in contradiction to God's word. And what does God's word say? It says you shall love the Lord with all your soul, your body, your strength, your mind, everything. And the moment you don't love the Lord to that degree, you're in fact in sin. The trouble is, of course, as I've said before, we are sinful by nature. I'm left-handed. You can give me a pen 10 times and ask me to sign my name and I can guarantee I'll use my left hand, because if I use my right hand, the bank wouldn't recognize it. We're biased, and we're biased towards sin as well. So that just to explain to you what I mean when I say we are all sinners. And so the picture here then, as I say, in Zechariah 2 is of God protecting his people in the hostile world in which they find themselves. But God also commits to be Israel's glory in their midst. And this is very good and important news, because in the book of Ezekiel, we learn that God's glorious presence had left the temple when they went into Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." The glory of the Lord had departed. And therefore the people could understand the depression that they were in. But now, God says, but now the presence of the Lord is going to return to Jerusalem. And as I say, although this was particularly addressed to the Jews who had returned from Babylon and who were rebuilding the temple, it has an important relevance to all of God's people, wherever they might be, and in whatever age they might live. In the 21st century, it's important. We are told in the book of Acts that it is the duty of the church elders to guard the flock. We read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 31. And Peter says that in his first letter. But the Lord must be the ultimate defender and protector of the church. Otherwise, it would have failed. And I brought to your attention before how the church has withstood all the trials, all the afflictions, all the attacks that have been leveled against it over millennia. Not over centuries, over millennia. Just thinking of the time since Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. Think of the times that the church has come under attack. Just think of the times that the church in this country has come under attack. At the time of the Reformation. And ever since then, the church has been under attack. It's under attack today. It's under attack on your televisions. It's under attack on your radios. It's under attack in the newspapers. And the church is ridiculed and said that it is a passed down organization that's no longer relevant. Now, although we will not experience this side of the Lord's return anything like the glory that will appear then, we must nonetheless strive to exalt the Lord in his church, that those who come among us will say in the words of 1 Corinthians 14:25, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, when we think of that college at Oxford University, Balliol College, where the Christian Union have been refused opportunity to present the gospel to the freshers because you don't want to, you know, you don't want to make them afraid and feel unwelcome. Christian Union in Balliol College has probably been having a stall for many, many years. But the point is this, that the non-believer, when they come among us to worship God with us on the Lord's Day, should be able to go from this place and say, how wonderful it has been to be there because I have experienced the presence of Christ. Not just the singing of the hymns, not just the emotional uplift that you might get from singing beautiful choruses, but because you have experienced the presence of the Lord. You know, sometimes people will leave church and they'll turn around and say, well, I got nothing out of that. And you know what I say to them? Well, that's not a problem. You weren't actually expected to get anything out of that. Question is, God is here. Did God get anything out of it? Did God get anything out of our worship this morning? At the end of the service, will God be able to say, it's been wonderful to have been with my people because they have been worshiping me and it is a wonderful. Well, these promises of the Lord's presence and protection, we must walk in holiness before him if we're to experience that. We must be captivated by his glory as we grow to know him more and more. Now, secondly, we have a threefold command, and I want to look at those commands. And the first command is given in verses 6 through to 9. And it's the command to flee from Babylon. The command to flee from Babylon is repeated in emphasizing its importance. In verse 6 we read, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. And then in verse 7, ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. At the time, Zechariah received this vision and command to flee from Babylon. Now, what was Babylon? Babylon was a place in modern-day Iraq where the Israelites had been taken as slaves 70 years earlier to go and serve the Babylonians. You remember people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were part of that slave party. Now, Babylon was a very, very prosperous city. It was the London or the New York of that day. And as a result, only 50,000 of the Jews heeded the opportunity to leave Babylon and to go back to Jerusalem. They returned with Ezra. And the majority of the Jews were too comfortable in the place where they were. Because why? Because they had built up businesses. They had married. And things were looking so well for them. They'd had a good education. And there was little incentive to give up the comforts of Babylon and return to Jerusalem, which was what? A city whose wall had been broken down, where the houses had been destroyed, and where the temple had been burnt with fire. You see, Babylon was the hub of the civilized world of its day. Job opportunities, business opportunities, cultural opportunities, what more could you want? It's like living in London. Job opportunities in London that you don't get in other parts of the world. Opportunities for business that you might not get all over the world. Cultural opportunities. Who would want to give all that up and go and live in Africa? Have to go and live in Uganda? Or go and live in Nigeria, somewhere like that? No, of course you wouldn't. You're too comfortable here, and I don't blame you. To take up an uncertain future. There was no protection in Jerusalem, for the walls had been broken down. The houses lay in ruins. And you know what was more? Just to cap it all, crime was rampant. Because the surrounding nations hated the Jews. And when the Samaritans weren't allowed to participate in the rebuilding of the temple, they became extremely cross. And they were aggressive toward the people living there. And Jerusalem just wasn't a pretty picture. And certainly not the kind of place to live. Except for those die-hard fanatics who had left a few years earlier. It appeared to be a very uncertain future, not dissimilar to many places in the world today. The whole world, my friends, is an unsafe place. This whole world, this is an unsafe place to live, I want to assure you. Because against this background, God says to his people, I'm going to bless Jerusalem, and I'm going to judge Babylon. So he says, flee while you can. Verse 7, Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughters of Babylon. Then comes verse 8, For thus says the Lord of hosts, After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the very apple of my eye. Now this has been called one of the most difficult verses in the book of Zechariah. What does after glory mean? And what does me who is sent mean? The me refers to the Messiah who has then to come. The Father sends the Son to restrain the nations that are attacking his church. The phrase after glory describes the Messiah in which he vindicates and demonstrates God's glory, the glory of God, particularly as he punishes the enemies of Israel. And do not be mistaken that God will hold those in judgment who have touched his people, who have hurt his people. And the Father sends the Son to restrain the nations that are plundering his people. Now, I just want to refer back to that Balliol College instance where the council of the students determined that the Christian Union would no longer be allowed to have a stall at the fair because they didn't want to put off the Muslim students or the Hindu students or the Buddhist students. And so they don't want you to be an offense. And it was reported in the Daily Telegraph. I don't know what other newspapers, probably many other newspapers. But the consequence has been that those who rose up against them have forced the council to say that in years to come, to next year, they will be allowed to have a stall. In fact, they even want an interfaith stall, which is not quite what we would be looking at. But God sends his Son into this world to protect his people and to restrain those who wish to attack his church. This explains why God's people should flee from Babylon. Because God will send his Messiah to vindicate his glory and to conquer the nations who oppressed his people. And then the Lord gives the reason why Messiah will do this. He says in this last part of verse 8, For he who touches you, child of God, touches the apple of my eye. Now I'm sure you've heard that phrase many times, that a that your grandchild is the apple of granddad's eye. You know that. I've got a little granddaughter. She's the apple of granddad's eye. Have you wondered what that means, the apple of the eye? The apple of the eye is the pupil. You know that little bit in the middle there? It's probably the most sensitive part of your body. Very sensitive part of your body. Whenever something goes wrong, you put up your arm to protect your eyes, don't you? It's just a natural instinct. If you were involved in a car crash and you happened to be the passenger, you would cover your face. You'd protect your eyes because it is the most sensitive part of your body. John Calvin wrote, "The love of God toward the faithful is so tender that when they are hurt, he burns with so much displeasure as though one attempted to pierce his eyes." Because we are held in God's sight as so precious and tender as your eyes. Do you not protect your eyes? Your eyes are so precious because they give you sight into the world. And God's love for his people is given as a powerful motivation to flee from Babylon. Now, what is Babylon? There's no place called Babylon today. You could probably go to Iraq and you could find the place where it originally was, and there'd be a heap of ruins and something like that. If you go on the internet, I'm sure you'd be able to discover it. Babylon in Scripture is representative of the world system. People with a worldview other than one that places God at the center of his creation and at the center of all things has a view which is contrary to Scripture. It's very easy to settle down in Babylon. It's very easy to grow comfortable in the worldly environment in which we find ourselves. There's so many enticements, aren't there? There's money. There's pleasure. There's status. And in general, there's a good life. It's a good life. We have a good life here, don't we? Anyone not have a good life? We have a good life. You've got plenty of money. You've got plenty of pleasures. We go on our holidays and so forth. And it's so easy to get into your comfort zone. But God says, I want to warn you. I am going to destroy this comfort zone. I am going to overthrow the Babylons of this world. It's very easy to settle down in a comfort zone in a world system because there are so many enticements. Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 6, and he said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." If you have your money invested in the stock exchange or invested in fixed property, that's where your heart will be. But if you invest in the bank of heaven, that's where your heart will be, and you'll look forward to the day when you'll be with him in glory. He tells us again in verses 31 to 33 of Matthew 6, don't worry then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? Everybody worries about those things. Even the Gentiles worry about those things, but you rather seek the kingdom of God. Says the Apostle Paul, writing his first letter to the Christians in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. Careful you don't get so caught up and entangled in the world. It comes down to a question of love. Where is your love? What is your first love in this world? Do you remember the church in Ephesus in the seven churches of Revelation? The church at Ephesus was a church that had been founded by the Apostle Paul. It had at one time been pastored by the Apostle John. It was a church where you and I might have loved to have been a part of. But Jesus, at the end of the first century, sends them a letter that says to them about all the good points of the church. But he says, you've lost your first love. In other words, I am not number one in your life because you've allowed all these other things to encroach in upon you. Jesus Christ must be number one in your life. Or as I said to the children, if you're not rooted in Christ, you will wither and die spiritually. I'm not implying that you can lose your salvation. I'm just saying that you will lose that sparkle. You lose that love which you had when you were first converted. My friends, you will either love the world and all that it has to offer, or you'll renounce the world and love the Lord with your soul, your body, your mind, and your strength. Now, why would any person of sound mind want to do that? Because of faith in Christ and because you are the apple of God's eye. That's why you should make him the priority. I said last week that unbelievers don't realize that they are missing out on serving Christ. I was once in that position. You wouldn't have got me to go to a church for love and the money. Certainly not for love. Maybe the money, yes, but not for love. I had no interest in church. Because I didn't appreciate what church was all about. I didn't appreciate what a relationship with Jesus Christ would mean. But when I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ and I realized how much I'd been missing out. And I don't think I've lost out anything. Been a Christian for over 50 years. I don't believe I've lost out any area in my life. The Lord has blessed me. The Lord has looked after me. The Lord has taken care of me. Oh yeah, there have been hard times. Oh yeah, there have been difficult times. I don't want to go into those. You don't want to know about them. But when I sum the whole thing up and I put it all in the balance, I'm telling you now, the Lord has blessed me in a way. Well, I sometimes think to myself, I wonder what would have happened if I'd never become a Christian. And I fear to think. Because I know what I was like. I know what I left behind. Being at the center of God's love, being the apple of his eye, is the most precious place that you can ever find yourself. But it takes faith to commit to Christ. In our material, prosperous world, in comparison, the church might look drab, might look uninviting. But, and it's a big but, in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, God reveals what is the final outcome of this world. What is the final outcome of this Babylon? Babylon and the world and all she possesses will be destroyed in 1 hour. It'll all be gone. Whereas the church will rejoice over Babylon, the world's destruction, and enter into the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we will spend eternity with him. The second commandment is to rejoice. He says in verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. This command is also found in the book of Revelation in chapter 18, verse 20. He says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. God is on your side. The saints are called to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon because Babylon is the enemy of God and we will rejoice over it. It's hard to contemplate that, that on the day of judgment, when you see Babylon being destroyed, when you see those who have spurned God and who have spurned his love are being judged for what they have done, it's difficult to understand. But when you appreciate what God has done for you and what he does for this whole world, in verse 10, he says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. The presence of Christ in our midst is the most wonderful thing. And Zechariah's vision calls God's people to rejoice over his return. This world has got a short fuse. It's like a big clock. It's coming to an end. And Jesus Christ will return. But Christ's second coming, when he dwells literally in the midst of his people, and we can and we must apply this to the church. You see, God's purpose is to be glorified in the nations. How is he going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified by your witness as you go into Babylon. And that's where we live. We live in Babylon. We don't live in Jerusalem. We're looking forward to the day when we will dwell in Jerusalem, when we depart from this life and to be go to be with Christ. But at the moment, we're here in Babylon. We're experiencing all the things that Babylon has. Oh, yes, we're enjoying the comforts and the luxuries, but we also experience the attacks and so forth. So Zechariah's vision calls for us to rejoice at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose is to be glorified. And as we fulfill the Lord's command to fill the world with the knowledge of him who died on the cross, so we are commanded to rejoice, to spread the good news throughout the world. But thirdly, as a command to be silent. In verse 13 he says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." The command to flee Babylon was given to the Jews who had not yet returned, who, as I say, had found a comfortable place in which to live. It's a command to all God's people in every generation, to those of us who become entangled in the business affairs of the world to the detriment of our spiritual life. Now, I want to just make something very clear here. The scriptures do not talk against wealth. Abraham was an incredibly wealthy man. He owned so many flocks and herds and servants and what have you. No, that's not the... Do you know what it is? It's your attitude to these things. Do you know, the person who is the poorest can be the one who has the greatest problem with wealth because of the attitude of aspiring to, if only I had. But God says, be warned, it's all going to come tumbling down. To those who believe, and especially those who do not believe, shut up and be quiet. God is roused about these things. It's a reminder of what we read in Psalm 46 and verse 10, where it says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted on the earth." Now, sometimes you go into a church and you will see that text at the front. "Cease striving and know that I am God." I want to tell you something, that verse was not written to unbelievers. It was written to believers. We need to stop striving for the things of this world because God will be exalted. And it is certainly God's judgment on the nations and the establishment of Christ's everlasting kingdom. What is he saying to you, Christian? He says, hush, hush. Be in awe of what is to come. Of course, to the unbeliever as well. You also need to be quiet. You also need to take note that God is coming and God's name is glorious. It's a scene like the sheep, the sleeping giant who has been woken up from sleep, who is about to take action against his enemies. Although God never slumbers nor sleeps, but he is giving time. We're in a time of grace at this moment. God is being patient as the elect are being brought in. When the last of the elect is brought into the kingdom, then Christ will return. This is the period of grace. It's the time that we have got to witness into the world, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the judgment is coming. In Psalm 2, the psalmist warns in verse 12, "Do homage to the Son, that he doesn't become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." How you apply the message yourself depends on where you are. If you're a believer living in the world, God's call to you is to come out of the world and to serve him fully. If you are a believer walking faithfully with the Lord, don't be despaired. Don't be discouraged. Know this, that God is watching over you. And you are the very apple of his eye. He loves you, and he knows that you are weak and you are sensitive to the attacks of the world. So come out of the world. Change your affections for the things of Christ and not for the things of this world. Because the things of this world are going to be burnt up. They're going to be consumed, all taken away, and all be rebuilt. If you are an unbeliever, you need to repent before it's too late. You have an opportunity. This is the day of grace. This is the day of opportunity. But that time of grace will one day come to an end when Christ returns and he'll wrap up this whole world. And my concern is, where will you be then? And so Zechariah is being given this vision by God to encourage us in the midst of trials and afflictions. Knowing that God is protecting you, God is watching over you, and God loves you as intimately as he ever possibly can. And there's a day coming when he will receive you to himself, and you will spend eternity in his presence. And the church will continue, and it will go on into eternity. And may God bless us at that moment. Where we sing our final hymn. Before we do that, let's pray. Thank you for the way that you have preserved the church over all of these years. Lord, there have been many who have sought to destroy the church, who sought to bring the church down. But yet, Lord, the church continues. And we know that it will continue forever. That, Lord, that those who oppose your work today will themselves be opposed and even destroyed. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, for this church here in Fetcham. We thank you, Lord, that you established this church many years ago. And we thank you that you have sustained it, even through trials and difficulties. And we pray that you will cause this church to grow, that it will be strengthened, and that your name will continue to be glorified here, and that we might experience your love as we share fellowship both with yourself and with your people. And so thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now let's sing our final hymn. There's a sound on the